Well, God is good. No, all the time. God is good. Well, the weather is the weather, right? I know. It's supposed to go up a little bit, and then it's supposed to go down here on Tuesday. I think it's, I don't know, 20, low 20s. But whatever it is, right? He still sits upon his throne. Well, we're in Luke chapter 3 this morning. I've got a few verses up there for you. We're probably not going to look at them in depth. We are going to look at chapter 3, 1 through 20 this morning. I'm going to refer to the Gospels there, the first three verses, just because they correspond with the text this morning. But let's read through the verses here, and then we'll go back and we'll pray. And we'll go back and look at these verses here. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Tachonitis, and Lysania, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of the Lord, the word of God, came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat in his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's wife, Philip's wife, and all the evil which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you that we can come here and worship together corporately. And it also, Lord, we are privileged and honored that we can also broadcast online to those that can't make it, Lord, whether it's the weather prohibiting them or their health, Lord, or some other circumstances. Maybe they have something else going on this week, Lord. But we do ask you, Father, to keep each one of them safe and conscious, Lord, of you and your ways, and that you would help all of us, Lord, to take in what you are about to speak through your word. And we just love you. We praise you, Father, for your goodness. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so do pray. You know, I do want to say, do pray for Pastor Bill as he is going to do a couple sessions and at 89 years old, you know. A couple sessions is maybe a little taxing, but as he is always willing to be a vessel of the Lord and an example to all of us, pray that that will work out. Also pray, too, you know, we're going to go ahead and prior to that, remodel the bathrooms, which is a big undertaking, so that we can be ready for Men's Day. So please pray. There's going to be some inconveniences that arise as far as bathroom availability is concerned. And please be patient and gracious with it all, you know. So, so we're in Luke chapter 3 here this morning, talking about John, you know, really, John's ministry that the Lord had placed him in. And like I said before, the first three stanza of verses that are on the screen there, they're in reference to the other Gospels that also have account of John the Baptist and what he was about and what he was doing. And I think it's always interesting to go back and maybe look at that in your time with the Lord. Look at those three different accounts aside of this gospel. But the one thing that stands out, of course, in all three is this call to repentance, a word that is seldom brought up in churches today. Matter of fact, we were just talking about that yesterday in men's study. It's something that has been set aside that is very much as it was as John called those there to come to repentance. The message from God, the word of God, right, stays the same throughout generations, right? And the call to repentance is the same today. Whether you're saved or unsaved, there's still a call to repentance. And even, you know, when we're saved, we should be having a life of repentance, right? We should be seeing things in our lives that aren't necessarily godly, that maybe that the Lord wants us to turn away from. And he wants to change our mind. That's what repentance means. To repent is the change of mind, you know. He wants our minds to change and to become holy as he is holy. And so one of the things that we see in all of them is this call to repentance. And of course, he declares that he is that herald, right? That messenger that Isaiah 40 talked about, right? This messenger of God that would come and broadcast the truth about Jesus. And really, it was all about, you know, John's life here was all about Jesus, pointing to Jesus, And boy, we can learn so much from that, you know, that to be a vessel for Him. And whatever He instructs us to do, we just do it. You know, and we point our fingers to Him, not to us. It's not our doings, but it's His doings. We want Him to really take the credit. But we see the fulfillment of prophecy. This should be encouraging to us, right? After such a long period of time from Isaiah to this moment, right? And God's silence, God starts fulfilling some of these prophecies of old that He had mentioned back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 5 there, that this messenger of Christ would come forward and announce to the people that Jesus is on His way, you know. We should be excited about that, right? I mean, they should have been excited about that. And obviously, when we get to verse 20, and Herod throws him into prison, he wasn't too excited about it, right? Because what it meant was that he had to change. And Herod, even though he's given the opportunity to repent, decides that he would rather not. Right? So this call to repentance. And of course, baptism of repentance is what he is preaching. We even get a description of John in a couple of the Gospels there, right? This guy that comes from the wilderness, he is wearing a nice cloak there of camel's hair, you know. What if he was allergic to camel's hair? He probably wouldn't wear that. But, you know, here he comes and he's crunching on something strange, a locust. You know, we just covered the locusts there in chapter 1 of Joel this past week. And just think of, you know, and we were talking how some of them, they say were just huge, you know, 18 inches, 20 inches. You know, I don't know if that they were the type he was crunching on, but he was dipping them in honey and enjoying them. I'm sure he can enjoy them. I praise the Lord. I wasn't born at the time and I wasn't John the Baptist. No. Interesting enough that one of the pastors up in the Finger Lake, now he is the senior pastor there, John Van Scott. He would always bring in bugs for the kids to eat. There would be chocolate covered this and chocolate covered that. And I'd be like, you guys can have all the protein you want from them things. Did you ever partake in that, Noah? Lollipops. Locust lollipops. Just think of what we could make with locusts. What's interesting about John, I think, is that he is a earthly kind of guy, right? He isn't really into impressing people. Like when you look at John, you don't go, wow, I'm very impressed in the way he's dressed. He's wearing that camel coat just so nicely, you know, and I just love his dinner arrangements. You know, we're not too impressed with that, but what impresses us about John is that he is such a bold witness for Jesus Christ. Right. You know, that should be impressive about us, right? We shouldn't impress anybody else other than say, this guy or this woman just loves Jesus, right? That's what we want to be known for. We don't want to be known for all the rest of the nonsense, the peripheral, right? So, as we read through this first couple of verses, it says, now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He was kind of the head honcho in the region. If Bob wants to put up the slide there with the map, might take a little bit. There it goes. Yep. Just kind of gives you a picture here of some of these guys that are talked about here. Pontius Pilate, of course, We know who Pontius Pilate was. He was a governor, or he was the guy that took care of things, right, in that region. A lot of times when you look at the Herods and the Tetrarchs and all them, they were over that area, but they weren't necessarily there in that area. They would have the governors or the guys that took care of the land for them, like a Pontius Pilate, that would govern that region. If you look at, we all know Herod the Great, right? He was the dude that wasn't too pleased when Jesus arrived as a baby. He thought, no. Well, this guy had died at this point in time. This is many years later, right? You're talking some 30 years later when Jesus starts his ministry. So talking probably 29 years after the birth of Christ that this is happening. Herod the Great has died, and in his will he had set up that his heirs, his sons, his sister would absorb some of this authority of this region, his kingdom per se, and so Herod would ask that his three sons, Herod Archelaus, he would receive, and you can see up on the regions here, but he would be given Judea, he would be given Idumea, the one in the south, and Samaria. His brother Philip, which would be his half-brother, he would be given Golanitis, which is really the Golan Heights. And if you know anything about Israel, if you look up there, the Golan Heights would stream there on the east side of the Galilee. A lot of times we hear about the Golan Heights, right? Because that is a border between Israel and Syria. There is a lot of conflict in that region for quite some time between the two. And then there was Tachonitis and Aronitis that he was over as well. So part of the southern Syria region there. And then there was Herod Antipas, and he had Perea in the Galilee. And then there was this guy that was thrown in here, I guess, this Lysania. He ruled over Abilene. Abilene was near the foothills. You might see Mount Lebanon up there. So he was in control of that region, that northern region. But I always find it interesting. So you take all that, and I just say all that, is that these guys were powerful people of the day, right? From a standard of government reigning over a region, they were pretty powerful, right? And then what happens? God chooses the weak, right? He chooses the weak and to announce his son's proceedings here. And which totally blows anybody's strategy out of the water for power, right? God chooses John the Baptist, the one that's dressed so weirdly, right? This oddball, you could say, you know, and he would come and announce, you know, the arrival of Christ. And then we see in here too, there's a mention here of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. From a religious standpoint and a government standpoint, they had some high position there. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and he had a lot of influence on that priestly position, but Caiaphas was the priest, the high priest during the time of Jesus' ministry, as we know. And they would have kind of a political responsibility of maintaining order, ensuring that taxes got paid, you know, those kind of things. And, you know, they had some authority in that region. So here's religious leaders, but God picks not the religious leaders either. He picks a guy that is hanging out in the Judean wilderness, dressed like some kind of peasant would. Somebody that we wouldn't necessarily choose. But God chose him. God prepared him. And I believe he was led by the Holy Spirit, as we know. It says that when Mary approached Elizabeth, that the baby jumped, right? Because of the Spirit within him. So, you know, again, God does things his way, and he uses John, he uses the weak things of the world to confound those that are prideful, those that think they're powerful. But it says there that the word of the Lord came to John. I like that. The word of the Lord came to John. John didn't go to the word of the Lord, but the word of the Lord came to John. It kind of projects there, you know, how, like we were just saying, Mary went to Elizabeth. The word of God went to Elizabeth while John was in the womb. And what happened there was that the baby leaped, right? And so here again, the word of God came to John. And you can see he just ignites with excitement and just wants to serve the Lord. There's this boldness that really only we can get through the Spirit, you know, isn't chaotic. Like, we can get bold sometimes in the flesh. We can get bold in the flesh, but a lot of times it's not good boldness. But the Spirit brings boldness, right? Remember the Spirit came upon Jesus when he came out of the baptism from John. We'll see that. He was baptized, right? The Spirit came down like a dove, gently. That's what happens when we have boldness of the Spirit. We're not aggressive towards people. That doesn't mean we're aggressive because we're bold, you know. When we say somebody's bold in the Spirit, it doesn't mean they just slam somebody against the wall. That's not boldness of the Spirit, right? The Spirit is a gentle, kind God that comes upon us. So, and when we hear this, the word of God came to John, it's somewhat familiar to us because a lot of times when we look at the prophets even, right, it would say, and the word of God or the word of the Lord came to Joel, came to Amos, right? The word of the Lord always comes to us. We don't have to, you know, we don't have to invite him even. He's going to come to us. He just comes to us. Gently. It's awesome. And then he's commissioned by the word of God. The word of God speaks to him. And he's commissioned. In verse 3, we see his purpose, right? We see his ultimate purpose of John's life, and we know that, because we know this from Scripture, is that his mission was very short, but very impactful, right? Very impactful. So he went into all the regions around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was preaching, he was proclaiming. He was the herald, right? What was he proclaiming? He was proclaiming baptism of repentance. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know that baptism there means immersion, to be immersed. I read someplace that it said that it means a good soaking, a good soaking. We often sometimes think of Christian baptism. When we hear the word baptism, we think about the recognition or the identification of us with Jesus' death and resurrection. But this isn't the same thing as what John was doing here. Dave Gusick reminds us that there was nothing strange in the ceremonial baptism. A lot of people think baptism is a New Testament kind of sacrament that we do. It's not. It was something that the Jews did as well, But he says, the strange thing is that the Jews submitted to baptism. That was the strange thing. Baptism wasn't strange to them, because baptism usually meant that they were coming to the other side. So the Gentiles would be becoming Jews. They would be accepting the Jewish doctrine. But for the Jew to be baptized, to submit to such a thing was saying that I'm as bad as those heathen Gentiles, And for someone to submit to baptism, that meant something a little different to the Jews. But this was the baptism of repentance. When people look at repentance, there's a lot of things that go through our noggin. Some people think it's a feeling, this feeling of regret or this feeling of, I'm sorry for this, But it's really not. It's like what we said before. It's a change of one's mind. It's in such a way that it changes our direction. Like we know when somebody is very repentant, because it changes their direction. When their mind is changed, they change the way they do things. They don't do things the way. When I repented, right, from whatever the sin was, I didn't just continue to do that sin, because God changed my mind so that my mind now agrees with His mind. And so when I say, Lord, this is sin, and I repent of it, He's convinced me that by changing my mind, that what I was doing was sinful, was against Him. And now I'm doing something different. Repentance isn't just a passive reaction, but an active redirection to our lives. It's something that affects us. People think that just by saying I repented means they repented. So here's the call to baptism of repentance, so that person may be in right standing with God. And the result of true repentance is remission of sins, or we'd like to say forgiveness of sins, but it's really a release. The word remission there actually means to be released of sin. And perhaps even the consequence of sin, though, we still serve some consequences sometimes. But, we will never, because we've repented from that sin and we have remission of sin, we will never experience the damnation that sin brings to our lives, you know, before we repented. I mean, remission grants us forgiveness, it does. It also grants us liberty and freedom, right, and victory over sin and death, right? Because remember what Romans says, the wages of sin is death. It alleviates that. It allows us not to experience that, you know. And also, there's no bondage. You know, when we're pardoned from something, when we're pardoned from our sins, that means that there's never a charge to be brought against us again for that. We will never experience death because of it. So why wouldn't we want this? Why wouldn't we want to repent? You know, because we get to be released from sin. We get to be victorious in the way we live. We're allowed, you know, not to be bound like we've been bound. We're free from the chains of that guilt and all that stuff, that baggage, right, that we don't want to carry around. And then in verse 4 through 6, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked path shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I like that. That's pretty cool how, you know, it doesn't matter where you are or who you are. The playing field is leveled, right? Every valley is filled. If you're in the valley's filled now. If you're on top of the mountain's brought low. You know, it's a level playing field for everybody. Everybody can have the salvation of the Lord. Nobody's left out here. Sometimes our ways are rough, and he smooths them out. Sometimes our paths are crooked, yet he straightens them out. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Now in verse 7 we see where he comes, it says here, in Luke 3, it says that he stands in front of this multitude. But that's why I like the Gospels, because the Gospels, you get different tastes for what that writer would see, or the Lord would open his eyes to and write down about this passage. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's the same thing. So what he's talking about here in Luke is, when he's using the term multitude, he's really saying that there's many Pharisees and there's many Sadducees. Some that was very rooted in the law, right? They understood the law very well, the Pharisees. And then the Sadducees, the ones that didn't believe that anyone could be resurrected, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And he calls them brood of vipers, which means that you have been born from wickedness. Right? Your mom and your dads, spiritually anyways, were wicked. And you were born into it. You're a part of the brood of vipers, right? The group, a generation of vipers. He didn't mince words, did he? He kind of put it out there as he saw it. And sometimes I think we have a hard time doing that because we want to appease everybody, because we want to make sure everybody comes to this church, you know. So we're going to appease people by not sharing the truth, right? Put it this way. I would rather be called a brood, be part of the brood of vipers and be called out for it, than spend eternity in hell. So whatever the scriptures has to speak to us, whether it's gentle or rough, it's gracious and merciful. Right? And even though we would say, how dare you, John, talk to us that way? You know, we are the law of the elite of the law, right? We understand scripture. We understand all that stuff, you know. How dare you speak to us that way? Well, would you rather me speak to you that way? Or the eternal judge speak to you that way? Some things are harder to say than others, but John, we can assure you that he wasn't a seeker-friendly kind of guy. He was a friendly guy seeking truth. He wanted people to know the truth. He was a truth bearer. And he was calling them poisonous snakes, meaning they were not good for the people. Not good for the people. And they would he would say, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't give me that inheritance stuff, that heritage stuff, like, hey, I'm part of Abraham's kids, so I'm in. No. He said, I'll raise up from these stones here. He must have pointed at some stones there. Said, God will raise them up from them stones. And of course, I think too that he was probably pointing at, using that example of stones because that was their heart. So more able perhaps to raise up these stones than to raise your hardened hearts. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every root which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We are here to produce fruit, right? We're not just here to be beautiful and bald, right? I'm here to produce fruit. It's just the way it is. You're not here just to look good in the seats of the church. You're here to produce fruit. Our fruit can't be inherited. It must be produced. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus calls out the same kind of thing, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? He says, for out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. You know, the fear is that our heart, that our fruit, is not really fruit due to repentance, but fruit due to our own efforts. The other day I picked up an apple we had apples in our fridge, you know, so I threw one in my lunchbox. And it was a few weeks ago. And I grabbed a hold of that apple, and a fine-looking apple, you know. Rubbed it on my shirt, made it nice and shiny. Ever do that? Take the stem out. And I bit into it, and I found out what that apple really was. Looked good on the outside, but on the inside, not so good. A little punky. Had some bruises on it, so it was a little mushy. I don't like those fruits, right? We can polish ourselves. We can make ourselves look good. We can say all the right words. We can come to church and impress a lot of people. But we're not real with ourselves. We're not real with people. We're not real with God. We want to have good fruit in our lives, but we don't want to produce it. We want the Lord to produce it through us. We start to produce it. It's not a good thing on the inside. And we'll fall into that where it's out of the abundance of our hearts the mouth speaks. We've been places where we've known people to be Christians. And we sit in the back of the theater, so to speak, and we watch them. We don't do this on purpose. We don't go to try. Don't worry, we're not in your house. We're not in your closet. We're not sneaking around the corner trying to watch you and see, make sure you made the right moves for Jesus, you know. But sometimes, doesn't people stand out? They claim all this stuff, and then you see them in public, and they treat people like garbage. They think they have some right to everything. And they call themselves Christians. And their fruit stinks. Almost to the point where if you smelled it, you'd vomit. Do we want our fruit to smell and taste that way? To the Lord? I love John because John always is direct in his fame to the Lord. He could have been, as we'll see, he could have been something more than a locust eating prophet, right? He could have been something for the world, in the world. But he decided that the kingdom of God was much more important, much more everlasting, much more forever than anything that he would put his hands to and be fruitful in his own flesh. So there's just an encouragement there that we just need to make sure God is in control of our fruit bearing, right? And then John has messages here for specific individuals. He's not just concerned with the leadership of the country. He's not just concerned of the religious leaders of the area, but he's concerned with some individuals here. I like this. So the people asked him, the people, kind of like us, what shall we do then? You ever notice people want recipes? What shall we do? John says, I'll give you a recipe. Here's one recipe that you could do. And it's a challenging recipe, but it's so simplistic. He says, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. What's the emphasis there on? The emphasis there is on the church being koinonia, being in fellowship with each other, being sharers of their, right, the first church there in Acts. They were sharers. They were involved in koinonia. They loved each other so much that they were willing to give up what they had for the other one. They sold their goods and so forth. John says, be good sharers. Share with others what you have. You have two tunics? Give one to that, the one that doesn't have one. Sometimes we hang on to multiple things. You ever notice that? Like, I got multiple coats and multiple, well, you should probably have some multiple shirts, I guess, but there's some things that we have multiples of, and what do we really need that for? And God challenges us not to have that fist that's just so tightly wound around things that we can't just release them and allow somebody else to benefit from them. And it's interesting because he's talking about clothing. So clothe them. Allow them to be clothed. And he's also talking about food, something that would sustain somebody. The important things, right? That, you know, he mentioned in Matthew there where if you're worried, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. I take care of the sparrows. I dress the fields, so forth. The essentials. And then he goes on to the tax collector there in verse 12. He says, then tax collectors also have to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Everybody wants to know what they can do. He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Of course, we know what the tax collectors used to do. They used to collect the taxes, but they used to also, they had the liberty to charge a little bit more and have a little bit more pocket change for themselves. And what happens with that is they become greedy and they become taking and fleecing people more than they should, right? They shouldn't fleece them at all, but I mean, they would take them to an extent, you know? And so he noticed that and he said, be fair. Be fair in it all. And then he would say pretty much the exact thing to the soldiers, you know, what shall we do? And he says, do not intimidate anyone and cause falsely and accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. What were they doing? They're probably collecting bribes. They were probably doing things that they shouldn't have been doing, right, for fiscal reasons. Just be fair to people. Interesting here, he doesn't say to them, well, tax collector, well, soldiers, quit your jobs. Join the ministry. He doesn't do that, does he? He just gives them an understanding of what they should do. What should they do? They should change their mind. They should change their mind. They shouldn't do it the way they've been thinking they should do it. Self-centered way. Something that was provisional to them, but not to the others. But ultimately, what he does here in verse 15 is that he begins to turn, not only is he calling for repentance in things, right? He's saying, change your mind, and in changing your mind, you're going to do things differently. But now, he ultimately points the crowd to none other than the Lord, right? Because even though those things seem so simple for us to do, we don't necessarily have the strength to do them. And we need the Lord. We need the Spirit of God. So now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and said, saying to all, I like that, you know. He's consistent with all people. He doesn't care if you're the Herod, right? Or you're the peasant in the valley, right? He's going to say what he has to say. He says, I indeed baptize you with water. Because this is the time, right? This is the time that John could have said, you know what? I am something, ain't I? right? He could have very well said that, but his humility wins out here, right? And he takes the higher road, right? He had given all these things for these other people to do. Don't rip people off. Be fair. You know, be considerate. Give, share with your fellow Christian. He could have wrote that all off, but he stood behind what he said because it was personal to him. He says, "I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming." That's what we have to say when somebody tries to fill us with some sort of flattery, right? You're something. Yeah, but there's one that comes. The only reason why I'm something is because he's much more mightier than I. And his spirit has filled me, right? And he has given me a new heart. And we give it to Christ. Says, "I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." They might have thought he was the Messiah. Perhaps his boldness. Because of his boldness, maybe that had something to do with it. But this is a good thing for us too. John understood what his position was in the kingdom. He grasped it. He didn't set out to do anybody else's job, if you would, other than what he was called to do, and that is to prepare the way for the Savior to come to the people, and the people, the Word of God, to come to the people so that they could receive him. He was the forerunner. It would have been easy for John to focus on his ministry. John.com, right? JohnTheBaptist.com, you know. And he would say it to all. He was very consistent, very humble in it. And then he differentiated between what he was doing and what Jesus was doing. It's good to know what God has called you to do. And it's good to know that Jesus is the answer to all our issues and problems. But he says here, baptized by water. I baptize by water. And of course, when we think about baptized by water, we always think about the physical baptism, right? And we always say it's an outward sign of an inward change, right? It's symbolic. It's symbolic of what Christ has done in our life, how he's changed our mind. And then he says, but Jesus is coming and he's going to baptize by the Holy Spirit. He would be the inward change. He would be the real thing, right? Coke thought they were the real thing until, well, they still think that, but Jesus is the real thing. If you go to John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus remarks about the Spirit of God. It says in verse 37 there, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water.'" In verse 39 it says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not glorified, yet glorified. So just the promise there of the Holy Spirit, you know, that's what Jesus was going to die on the cross and be risen, and then the Holy Spirit was going to come to those that were thirsty for him. They had to be thirsty for him. And part of being thirsty for him is, you know, is when you're thirsty for something, you pick up something that quenches your thirst, and it tastes good, right? And of course, when we do that, and we allow the Spirit of God to dwell within us, he automatically changes us. He fills us with his ways, his Spirit. It says there that he will have his winnowing fan in his hand. That was something that they drove the chaff away from the thrashing floor. And what was left was the wheat. What was the difference between the wheat and the chaff? Well, have you ever had bread made out of chaff? That wouldn't be very good bread. It wouldn't be very sustaining. It'd be pretty hollow. Wheat had substance to it. Had weight to it. That's why it withstood the winnowing fan, because when the winnowing fan blew, it fell to the ground. I remember years ago, my neighbors, they were living off the land. They came from Illinois and they bought our dairy barn and they fixed it all up and they said, we're living off the land. They had kerosene lanterns. They didn't have power for probably 10 years, I would say, when they lived there. They had burned firewood and all this stuff. And I remember the kids, they'd buy this wheat that was had all sorts of stuff in it, you know, and they would stand outside, and it was their job. They would dump into the pan down below, and the wind would take out all the chaff. And the grasshopper heads and all that stuff, too, you know. Whatever was in there, you know, and there was grasshopper heads in there. I always ate their bread carefully. I always felt like I had eyes looking at me when I was... No, I'm just kidding. But that's what it was meant for, right? It was to get that nastiness out of there so that you didn't have it in your... You didn't make your bread out of chaff. I mean, people would look at you a little strange. Well, God doesn't either. You know? And it goes on in that verse there, and it says... Well, actually, before it, it says, he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff, he'll burn it, right? There's no worthfulness, if that's a word, for chaff, you know. Thoroughly clean out. You know, King James says thoroughly purge, right? It really means to cleanse perfectly. And that's what God does. He cleanses perfectly if we allow him access. Then he will gather up the wheat that is of substance, which speaks of what he does for us eternally. You know, I want to be gathered up as pure. I want to be gathered up as perfectly cleansed, you know, for God, for eternity. Then the chaff he will burn, you know, it says unquenchable fire, which means this fire that is burning the chaff is, you cannot put it out. It's unquenchable. It's impossible. Because it's the final judgment of God. We're not going to stop that. We're not going to stop the final judgment of God. But the one thing we can do, we can repent. We can be cleansed. That gentle breeze cleanses us of that chaff that's really useless to us and to him more so. Verse 18, and it says, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil that Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. This relationship here with Herod and Herodias is quite strange, kind of weird, you know, because he was her uncle, obviously, niece, and he would seduce her from his half-brother, and he was in terrible sin. Yet it says he wasn't interested in the rebuke of John. Matter of fact, I think it made him so shameful, it made him angry. That rebuke really means he was convicted of his sin. So you can know your sin and do nothing about it. Or you can know your sin and repent, right? And change your mind and agree with God and turn from it and turn to him. Instead, he would shut him up in the prison. Interesting. You ever tried to shut up the truth of God? That's it. I'm not reading my Bible anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm sick of the truth. And then this guy comes along and he starts quoting a scripture to you. See, it's hard. You can't chain the truth of God. You can't put a shackle around truth, right? Scripture says the word is truth. The word is our best ally for life here and after even. So when God reveals truth to us, how do we react? Are we resistant? Are we convicted of it but resistant to it? Do we push back without even thinking through it? You know, the challenge is that when we're rebuked by the Word of God, perhaps by even another believer in the faith, maybe, and it happens, that we get rebuked even by the world, right? Because that happens to Christians, that we would consider, that we would ponder it and say, Lord, is this my heart? And if it is, Lord, I repent. I want you to change my mind. I want to come around to your thinking, Lord. You know, what's our response? What's our focus? If our focus is that we just want Jesus glorified, then really sin has no place in our lives. And we welcome the rebuke. We welcome the call to repentance, right? That should be our response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you that we can come to you, Lord. We don't have to, you know, fear that we have to come to you and repent, Lord. But we're thankful that we get to, because in that agreement with you about sin, Lord, we become closer in relationship with you. And we so desire that, Lord. We desire to be more like you and to be about your business, Lord. And we love you. Give us your heart, Lord. Give us your heart of compassion, of kindness, you know, of thinking of others. We just love you, Lord, and give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.